1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, a warning about the world. The letter of 1 John is a New Testament epistle. That means it's a letter, and it is written to churches. It's written to believers in the area of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. This letter was written about 85 to 90 AD. It is, again, written to Christians. And why was it written? Look in verse 4 of chapter 1, if you will, please. Notice it there. It says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." So John tells you why this letter was written. It's written that your joy may be full. And he wants that joy to come as the result of fellowship with God. The whole book of 1 John is about fellowship with God and the joy that comes from having fellowship with God. We talked about that word fellowship, and it means a deep, sharing, vital, living, personal relationship with God. That's what he wants with people. And so that is why the letter of 1 John was written. He wants this close personal relationship with his creation, with humanity, with me, and with you. Now, a little background is essential as we get into this message today. God wants a personal relationship with people, and you've probably heard that statement a bunch of times, but we're born in sin, which separates us from God. Adam and Eve, our spiritual, you know, parents, our ancestry, like when you go to ancestry.com, you know, when you trace it all the way back, you know, there's Adam and Eve. You know, I don't think ancestry.com is that proficient, but that's what you would find if it could work like that. Adam and Eve are our spiritual parents, and because they sinned in the Garden of Eden, then we have inherited this thing called sin. Now, if you doubt that, I could ask your spouse. If you don't think you have sin, well, sin is anything less than absolute perfect obedience to God. It's absolutely anything less than absolute perfect worship of God, perfect reverence for God. Anything other than that is sin. And so all of us, of course, fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says every one of us is a sinner. That's it. We're all born in sin. We miss the mark, if you will. Since we're born in sin, God's perfect, he's holy. We're born in sin. There's this gap that cannot be connected from us because we're in sin. We can't reach to this perfect, holy, eternal God. Now, God wants us to be in a relationship with him because he loves us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? So God has this thing. They're sinful. God would say, I can't even look upon sin because I'm perfect and holy and pure. So what he has done then to fix this problem was he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came and he lived the life I could never live. He lived a perfectly obedient life. And then he died on a cross. And on that cross, he died as a substitute. He died to take the penalty that mankind's sin deserves. So all of the sin problem that humans have equals the death penalty. As far as God's concerned, it says the wages of sin is death. Because we sin, we should die. But Christ came and he took that payment for sin. He took that penalty upon himself. Now, essentially, the fine has been paid, if you want to use that kind of language. And what God the Father says is, he says, if anybody will trust in my son, if anybody will believe in Jesus Christ, then what he did at the cross will be applied to their account. In other words, he took the death penalty I deserve. Now, God says, if I will trust in that, then I'll be forgiven and I can be reconciled to him. See, God wants fellowship with people. He wants a relationship with people. So he sent his son to make that possible. Now, that's good news, right? We go home after this. Amen. You know, maybe you've never received the Lord. How you do it today is you say, I trust that what Jesus did on the cross was there for me. That he died on the cross, that he was buried, he rose again on the third day, and he did that for me. He died as a substitute for me. When I trust in that, when I trust in that like a skydiver trusts in a parachute, he doesn't just know the parachute exists, actually puts it on. Now, when I do that, God says, okay, I'll declare you righteous. I'll declare you forgiven. And you can do it right now. You just trust in Christ. Trust in what God did for you. You put that on. Now, for Christians, this letter is written to Christians. Now, as a Christian, God wants you to continue in this relationship with him, this close personal relationship, right? I mean, God's not simply out to save people and then, oh, okay, see you later, and then I'll see you in heaven, you know, just saved you, see you later, you know. That's not what he's interested in. He wants a personal connection with everybody. He wants a giving, receiving, vital, living, breathing relationship with you, which we would call fellowship. Now, because God wants this, in this message today, he gives a strong warning about something that would hinder it. It's a warning about the world. Let's look at 1 John 2, verse 15, please. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Father, again, as we come to your word today, we sit under it and recognize it as the very words of God. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open the ears, open the hearts, that beyond the words of a mere man standing and talking, God, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our spirit. And we do ask in Jesus' name, amen. Because worldliness destroys our fellowship with God, we must prioritize wholehearted devotion to him above all else. That's really the main point of the message today. I always picture when I'm preparing a message, I always picture some really mean person in the back with their arms like this, going, "So what?" You know, and because I always think we've got to have a point to what we're saying, right? It's good to have a point. Here's the point. Maybe your relationship with the Lord stinks because you're worldly. That's it. And so God doesn't want that. God wants you to have a really close personal relationship with him. So he gives a warning about this thing that's very dangerous. Let's look at the outline today. It's three parts and very simple. The first one is a warning. Second one, expansion. Third one, futility. Number one, a warning about worldliness. Number two, expansion of worldliness. He's going to tell us more about it. And number three, the futility of worldliness. Now, by the way, you know, we don't really ever do Mother's Day sermons. We just kind of trek along verse by verse through books of the Bible. And then, it's kind of a tough message, you know? So, I mean, we didn't pick this one on purpose, you know? It's just, we just go verse by verse. We figure God's laid out his word, you know, in the way that he wants it. So we just trek right through it, right? So let's talk about number one, the warning about worldliness. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Here we see John beginning with a command to stop loving the world. That's the Greek tense. It was to stop doing something that they already were doing. They were in the habit of this. So he says, stop loving the world or the things of the world. So whatever this is, it was already happening in the churches that he's writing to. What in the world could he mean? Now, I'm going to give you some definitions of the word world, okay? You guys remember, we are the world, we are the children, we are the ones to make a brighter day, so let's start giving. Oh man, some of you are like, nope. You guys don't remember We Are the World? Michael Jackson? We are the ones to make a better day. Oh my goodness. Lionel Richie was up there. He was dancing on the ceiling. Cyndi Lauper, yeah. Oh my goodness. Good gravy. Well, there are at least a few different ways that the word world is used in the Bible. One would just be referring to creation, like the beautiful world around us. Like the last few days, we've looked at the world and said, oh man, this is so beautiful. Look at the trees are blooming. You can smell those, I don't know what those white trees are with the flowers on them, but they just smell so wonderfully, you know? And that's the world in a sense, the green grass, the budding trees. That's not what John's talking about here. There's also the usage of the word world that God loves. John 3:16, God so loved the world. He's talking about humanity. God loves all of humanity. Now, there's another sense that the word world is used in the Bible in which John means here. I'm going to give a few definitions of it so we can get an idea. This might be a little exhaustive, but I'd really want to paint a picture so we know what we're talking about. The first one is this. Here's a definition of the world as John uses it. It is the realm, of human existence characterized by values, desires, and pursuits that are opposed to God's will and kingdom. It encompasses worldly desires, pleasures, and pursuits that distract individuals from wholehearted devotion to God and His purposes. Everybody memorize that? Got it. Let me read it again. The realm of human existence characterized by values, desires, and pursuits that are opposed to God's will and kingdom. It encompasses worldly desires, pleasures, and pursuits that distract individuals from wholehearted devotion to God and to His purposes. Another author has said this. It's the community of sinful humanity that is united in rebellion against God and their attitudes or values that are opposed to Him. Another, there is a secular, anti-God, God-ignoring way of doing things that characterizes human society. This is what John talks about. What does that look like today in the world? Well, let me give you a few isms. Materialism, consumerism, atheism, secularism, hedonism, which is pleasure seeking above all else, right? Self-centeredness, racism, moral relativism. You've heard of moral relativism? Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. No, truth is truth. moral relativism. How about the lies about gender and human sexuality in the culture today? This is worldliness. Marriage and divorce, the way the world looks at marriage and divorce, you know, that's worldliness. Abortion, entertainment, movies, shows, music, games that have godless content or sinful occult practices in them. Maxims like he who dies with the most toys wins. The other maxim, trample on anybody you can to get to the top, no matter what, that's all important. This is stuff that John's talking about. This is the world, worldliness. All of this stuff that comes from people that are not related to God, and then they come up with their ideas and their ways of doing things, and then that's the world around us. It's all of these ideas, these concepts, these principles that originate from the godless world. And that's what John says here. He says, don't love the world. Now, why is it so appropriate to not love the world? Of course, who rules this world in this sense? Well, there are three times in John's gospel where Satan is called the ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19, later on in our book here, it says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So this system, what John is saying, what the Bible says, is under the control of the wicked one, the evil one, which is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this age. Now, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, or that could be said, or the things that the world offers you. Now, when we see that word love, notice what the world is after. It's after our love. Do not love the things of the world. This is what it wants from us. It wants our love. Now, the word love here is used in its classical sense, and it means fondness or affection, considering something to be precious, or taking pleasure in something. So John is saying, hey, I don't want you to take pleasure in, have affection or fondness for the world. He says, you got to stay away from this stuff as a Christian. This is the thing that's going to destroy fellowship with the Lord. Why do believers need to be told this? Why would a passage like this be necessary? I always think of that when I'm studying the Bible. That's the question. I picture the guy with the so what, you know, or the girl sometimes, so what? But I always think, why did God put this here? Why do I need to be told this? Now, I recognize the fact that I need to be told a lot of things. Why this? It is because the world is seductive. It's alluring. We live in a world that is, you know, we relate to through the five senses. And so we are drawn to things that give us pleasure. And there are a lot of things in this world that are good that give us pleasure, but then there's a lot of things in this world that could give us pleasure that are not good. So we need to be told about this because it's seductive. We need to be warned about this. There's a constant force that Christians need to be habitually resisting. Now, here's a reason to turn from worldliness. Look at this going on in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, these are some very strong words. John is known for these. He makes these straight cut it as it... He wouldn't do so well in 2024, like politically correct woke church, you know? Well, hey, I think maybe it's kind of possible that might... I just don't want to offend anybody, but maybe the world... If you love the world, the love of God might not be in you. I don't know. Can we get out of here and go watch, you know? Sorry. Sorry about that. Very strong words. No one can say that they love God while at the same time taking pleasure in the things that are against him. It just doesn't make sense. It wouldn't add up. The world competes for the love of Christians, and one cannot both love it and the Father at the same time. The Bible says, "What fellowship does darkness have with light, or Christ with Belial?" None is the answer to that. Now, let me give you some applications of this real quick. Well, what do we do if we're told not to love the world? Well, Proverbs 4:23, and you probably have this memorized already. It says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." You got to watch what goes in your eyes and your ears because it connects to your heart. You just got to keep track of that. Here's another one, Romans 12:1-2. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, Paul is saying, it just makes sense with how much mercy God has given us that we would give our lives fully to him. And then he goes on and says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul saying, this world has a way of conforming us into it. Notice the song we said, "Take my mind and form it, take my, you know, mind and transform it, take my will and conform it." We're singing this prayer that would come out of this. We're saying, "Lord, transform me. Renew my mind." That's why we get in the Word. When I came to Christianity, somebody said, "Oh, the Christianity, that's just brainwashed." I was like, praise God, I need my brain washed, you know? And that's what I do when I read the Word. It cleanses me, it tells me truth, and it just expels the darkness. This is what we need. John says, don't love the world or the things of the world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. He cuts it straight. Now, in the next verse, John's going to tell us more about what worldliness is about as he gives an expansion of worldliness. Number two, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, when we hear that word lust today, depending on what generation you're from, but most of us think of the guiding light. Something like that, right? We think of lust, we hear that word, and we think of it just in a sensual, sexual meaning. That's all we think about it when we hear the word lust, right? But in the Greek, the word is epithumia. Epithumia. Epi, it's a compound word. Epi meaning over. Thumia, desire. Over desire. That's how we'd want to understand it. Now, it means a strong craving or a passionate desire. Now, it can be positive or it could be negative. Depends on the context. In this context, he's talking about something negative. I believe it shows up about 80 times in the Bible. 3 times it's positive. The rest of the times it has a negative connotation. It means an over desire. Now, let's talk about this. He says the lusts of the flesh. Now, we all have flesh appetites, right? You know, when we were talking about cookies, you know, some of us were like, I could probably enjoy a cookie. No. We have appetites. We like to eat food. We have good appetites. Food, drinks, relationships, sex, comfort, security, acceptance. These things are not bad. The desire for these things are not bad. God gave you the desires for them. It's okay. However, the over-desire for these things is what's bad. Now, for a Christian, it's not the lusts or the desires for the illicit things that normally cause the problems. It's not that. You know, you've been walking with the Lord for a while. You say, I don't crave alcohol. I don't want to go stay up all night and do drugs anymore. I'm not angry. I don't like to punch people anymore. You know what I mean? I don't drive through stoplights anymore, you know? So it's not the stuff like that for the Christian. It's not the illicit stuff. It's the over desire for the good things that typically gets the Christian. Let me give you some examples. The over-desire for food becomes gluttony. The over-desire for relationships becomes doing anything to avoid being alone, even abusing or being abused. The over-desire for sex becomes fornication or sex, you know, outside of marriage, right? The over-desire for comfort becomes laziness. The over-desire for security becomes workaholism. The over-desire for shelter could become the desire for the biggest, most opulent house on the block, better than everybody else's. The over-desire for fun becomes a life of hedonism. The over-desire for being loved becomes what they call codependence, which is idolatry, it's idolatrous. The over-desire for being liked becomes, I need to be liked by everybody more than everybody else. The over-desire for being in shape becomes, I live at the gym and drink steroids for breakfast. The over-desire for being clothed becomes, I have to have all the latest trends and styles no matter what it takes. The over-desire for recognition becomes an obsession with fame at all costs. Taylor Swift. The lusts of the flesh aren't always strong desires and cravings for bad things. Most times with Christians, it's the over-desire for good things that is keeping them out of fellowship with God. Now, so he talked about the lusts of the flesh. Now he goes on to talk about the lusts of the eyes. This is pretty easy to understand. It kind of goes out of the last one. See, the eyeballs see stuff. Didn't know you were going to get an anatomy lesson. All right, is it? Look at me. I got some knowledge, right? The lust of the eyes. Okay, so the eyeballs see stuff, and it's good to see things. God made eyes to see. Some of us do that better than others. And as we're getting older, God made an extremely beautiful world, but sometimes the things that we see, he's talking about the lust of the eyes, we see things that cause us to start coveting. You know, so our eyes take this in, and then we start to covet the stuff that we see through the eyes. This is what he's talking about. Now, let me give you an example. You get a new car. Now, for a couple of months, you keep that sucker really clean, right? You're, you know, every little thing, you're like, ooh, doo, 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 you know, get your rag in your pocket, the Armor All in back pocket, you know? And, you know, for a couple of months, that's what you're doing. And then you're driving down the road and you see the new model. And then, man, your cleaning habits just start to, whatever, this old thing, you know? Like a week ago, you loved the thing, but now you saw somebody else had something better, and, oh, this piece of junk, you know? And this is something about the human heart like that. It just, that's how it works. You know, unfortunately, people do that with all kinds of stuff, don't they? They do it with spouses. They do it with, you know, they do it with the iPhones, don't they? Or the cell phones. I mean, holy smokes. Have you seen the advertisements for these? Listen, advertisers know how the lust of the eyes work, don't they? You see it everywhere. Now, they do their job well. Advertisers do their job well when their targets find themselves discontent with their cars, family, spouses, job, clothes. I was in the grocery store the other day, and I always pay attention to what's in the checkout lane at grocery stores, because that is like social engineering, right? You've got Taylor Swift magazine, then you've got, you know, whatever other celebrity magazine, then you've got, you know, Country Living, How to Make a Pie, and then you've got, you know, it's social engineering. Like, these are the things that we're obviously, you know, we're all filtered in through the thing, you know, like you see the cattle getting filtered in through the, you know, and here we go. We all stand in line, beep, beep, beep. And while we're there, we're getting sold. People are selling stuff to us, right? And the candy aisles. Now at Hy-Vee, all of the individual candy shelves have bright LED lights on every one. So the candy's like, whoa. Aimed at kids, man. I mean, kids are sitting in the cart and they're like, you know what we should do? We should put some LED lights on that candy. And somebody actually sat down and, like, they thought of this in some boardroom somewhere, and, okay, we're going to go ahead and allocate so many funds to the new, you know, and, like, now you can see Snickers in, like, ultra high def, you know. I almost start eating candy again. I'm like, well, just look at the colors, you know. Look at the Reese's, you know. It's the lust of the eyes. And this life plays games with that stuff. This is what this world's about. People are being led around by that stuff. This is worldliness. Sinful flesh sees it and has to have it. The last commandment, don't covet. You know what it is to covet? It's to strongly desire stuff that doesn't belong to you. And you say, well, isn't that exactly how Amazon works? I mean, isn't that exactly why they pay millions of dollars to people to develop these apps to get people scrolling and clicking? I mean, yeah, it's exactly how it works. The advertisers know it. And John's saying, look, I don't want you to live a life controlled by this stuff. You've got a higher purpose. You've got a higher calling. I want you to have fellowship with God, which is actually hindered by this stuff. He says it plain as day. He says, you love this stuff, the love of the Father is not in you. Because manipulating people's senses to get them to buy stuff is not of the Father. It's not. You can't love two things that, you know, conflict with each other like that. It doesn't work. And then he finally says the pride of life. Now this is lusting after things that make me want to be boastful and proud. And the keeping up with the Joneses syndrome, right? When I used to work in the mortgage industry, I went through this sales class and they told me the 9 pain points that you have to bring out in a phone conversation to get somebody to buy now, you know? And one of them was keeping up with the Joneses. You know, you're calling down a list of numbers and you're like, yeah, your neighbors just refinanced late and recently into this 30-year fix. They got the old time low and, you know, like you can lock in now, but you have to lock today, you know? So, it's the pride of life. Whoa, I can't have them have a better mortgage than me, you know? And then you get your mortgage all closed and you go and you're at the mixer and you're like, oh, I just locked in the 30, you know? Don't love the things of the world. The pride of life, boasting about who we are, boasting about our accomplishments. Now, Christians have a way of doing this too. They're like, let me tell you about what God's been doing in my life. And then they go down this whole list of things that are all about them. And they're like, yeah, you just used God to get fame for yourself. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. The world's systems, its values, its maxims, its ideologies, its ways of doing things, it's not of God. And he says, you need to come out of this. Now, finally, number 3, the futility. This is why it's so futile to be worldly. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father of God abides forever. And the world is passing away, the language we reveal is being made to pass away. God is, this world, if you've read the Bible, I'm sorry if you're into activism and trying to make a better world and save the planet and all that stuff, but if you've read the Bible, it's just not going to happen like that. It's coming down to, you know, fire and destruction, and God will make a new heaven and a new earth. It's what it says clearly in the Bible. And that's what he's getting at, is all of this stuff that we see and relate to with our senses, good and bad, is passing away. So you don't base your life on this stuff. You know, you don't fix your heart on it and love it because it's passing away. This is why it's so futile to be worldly and to be so worked up and so concerned about things that are perishing. Now, I was at the rehearsal dinner for Paige's wedding yesterday, and we met this gal named Emily. And instant fellowship. You know how you sit down with somebody and you just have the instant fellowship with them? You just start talking about the things of the Lord and you're just so encouraged. You're like, whoa, she's been in the Bible, you know, and she's just firing stuff off. And we were talking about, I don't know how this stuff came up. And she said, she has a Southern accent. And she's like, y'all never see a U-Haul pulling up to a funeral, do you? Like, that's right. You don't. You can't take it with you, partner, you know? So like, why are you so worried about all this stuff, you know? Oh man, I got an idea what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns and then I can hold more of my stuff, you know. Have you guys noticed the storage unit industry is booming? Put up a storage unit so people can buy stuff on Amazon, never look at it again, and then store it and pay you money for it. That sounds like a really good thing. Don't show them this Bible verse, for goodness sake. Americans, American church, Western way of thinking, right? You can't take it with you. There's a poem by a guy named C.T. Studd that I commend to you. It says, it's got to do with this. One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. It's eternal. You invest into your relationship with the Lord, you're investing in something that goes beyond hospice, goes beyond the grave, can never be taken from you. You can put your money in stocks, 10%, pretty good. S&P 500 typically goes up, it's good. But you could also invest into the Lord, which is an eternal investment. We need our hearts recalibrated, refocused. Now, he says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, what does he mean by the will of God? In the context of 1 John in this letter, he's talking about believing in the Son of God and loving your brothers and sisters. That's what he's talking about. So he says, the one that believes in Jesus abides forever. He remains forever. She remains forever. Person whose character and personality are shaped by obedience to God will not be affected by the passing away of the world and its vain desires. It's kind of like watching a parade. Remember the Macy's Day Parade? I used to watch that when I was a kid, and I looked at those big balloon things, and, you know, it's like, Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, you know, or something like that, or, oh, it's Papa Smurf, you know? And then I thought that was so cool as a kid, and my eyes were like, ah. And then, like, you watch that as an adult, and, like, you realize, like, one of the ropes is broken, the thing's, like, deflating, they're all falling over, you're like, ah, this is vanity at best, you know? And it's just fleeting. You're watching the parade go by, and it'll be over. And that's what John's talking about. This world and the things in it, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all these things is passing away like a parade going by. What a warning. What a needed warning. I want to make a conclusion here. No doubt some of John's readers had their toes stepped on a little bit from this message. Have you ever heard that? Oh, I got my toes stepped on in church today. That's a good thing. That's God knocking on your door. Hello, I'm trying to get in touch with you because I have something better for you. Now, maybe you hear a message like this and you think, oh, sure, here's a preacher telling me don't do this and don't do that. Oh, I'll do what I want. Well, yeah, I mean, God doesn't want you to be worldly, and it is a message like that. It is telling you don't do this and don't do that. But some people don't think any deeper than this when it comes to spiritual things. They've made up their mind at a very young age, oh, that Christianity, it's not for me. God tells me to do stuff. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I do what I want. And so they don't think past that. They don't start to think, why would God say this? Why would he say this? Yeah, God tells me to not do a lot of things. Why? Well, good question. Now you're asking the right question. Let me help you reframe our thinking today. If all you think that God is just a righteous judge, you need to have an understanding of God that's expanded. The scripture, when you study the Bible cover to cover, you discover that God is a righteous judge. He is holy. He will have judgment upon those that reject him. He's the strictest, most righteous judge that there ever is. That's very true. To think about that's terrifying if you're outside of Christ. Now, through the scriptures, though, we also get to learn of God as a father. A loving, caring father, the best father. Like, don't compare him to your earthly father. He's light years better than any earthly father. Okay? We also see this picture of him in scriptures as a friend, right? He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We also discover a picture of God as a husband, and the people, his people, are his bride. You seen that picture? Book of Hosea. Let's turn our attention to James chapter 4, verse 4. I brought the verse for on the screen, but if you want to turn there. James is talking about this same concept, and he uses a little bit more pointed language. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God's not only a righteous judge, he's not only a brother, you know, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, he's not only a good father, he's also the husbandman, and the church is his bride. And James is really getting to the point here. You ask that question, why? Why are you telling me not to do these things? Here's why. Because God sees it as adultery. This is strong language. Using the term adulterers, he's taking from Old Testament imagery. He's comparing those who love the world, aka worldly Christians, to spouses that commit adultery. Our God, the Bible says, is a jealous God. And when we come into a relationship with him, it's like a marriage in a sense. When God sees his people being seduced away from a life with him at the very center, he likens it to being cheated on. One speaker put it like this: when we are worldly, it's like cheating on God with his enemies. When something or someone comes before our devotion and commitment to him, it hurts his heart. I don't know if you've ever been cheated on before. This is what worldliness does. By loving things of the world, they're seduced away from a close personal relationship that God wants with them. The Bible says it's impossible to serve two masters. You can't do it. You're going to love one and you're going to hate the other. That's just the way it works. This is what John's getting at here. John is writing to put a stop to the sort of like one foot in, one foot out Christian. There's no worse place to be than I'm a committed sometimes and I'm not committed other times. There's no worse place to be. You're getting torn apart if that's who you are. Remember Jesus said, if you were hot or cold, I could deal with it. But because you're lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. I can't do anything with this lukewarmness. Think about that in a marriage context, you know? You get married, we were at a marriage yesterday, right? And think about if the couple's up there, the lovely couple, and you say, do you, you know, want to cherish one another and just nobody else except for this person the rest of your life? Well, I don't know. I mean, sometimes. Maybe on Sundays. By Sunday evening, though, I'll probably have some other greater affection, you know? Is that okay? Who would get married to somebody like that? Hey, I'm just being honest here. Are you willing to part with all other loves and love me? Well, I'm not sure. Where do I sign, though? I'll go ahead and sign. Don't be that kind of Christian. That's what John is saying. Don't be like that. You're screwing up your relationship with God when you let these other things take priority in your life. That's what he's getting at. It's a terrible place to be. You read through the Old Testament, which we are, we're doing Bible reading in a year, and you read through, you know, boy, Kings, Judges, Chronicles, all that. And what you learn is like God just keeps calling his people. He just keeps trying to woo their heart. He just keeps trying to woo their heart. And then they start to do the practices of the ungodly people around them over and over and over again. And then things get so bad that they go, oh, God, help us. And then he sends somebody to deliver them. And then that deliverer comes in and cleans up things and it looks pretty good. But then they forgot to take down the high places. Oh, they forget to take down the pagan worship. Oh, we can have church, but let's mix it with pagan worship. I can be a Christian, but still get engaged in occult practices through games, entertainment, television, no problem. God calls for 100% complete reform. That's what he wants. He's a jealous God, and he wants all of your heart, and he does not want people that are constantly cheating on him. This just, when I heard that statement, it's like cheating on God with his enemies. Oh, man. Well, here's a preacher telling me, you know, stuff to do, and I'm not going to listen to this guy because I'm going to do what I want. Okay, that's fine. That's kind of like saying, yeah, this guy that married us, he said that I can't cheat on my wife, but, you know, I'm going to do what I want. You're screwing up the relationship. That's it. Now, he wants a relationship with you that will provide joy and peace and security and excitement and life, victory over sin. And when you have the relationship right with him, you can have right relationships then with everybody else. He needs to be the center of our lives. So why would you tell me this? It's because I want you to have that sort of relationship with God the Father. And that's what he wants with you. Now maybe you're in a place today where this is convicting to you and you're like, what do I do? Well, if you were in a relationship with a woman and you got busted talking nice to somebody on Facebook, what would you do? Would you cut it off? I mean, the application's simple, isn't it? Those things in your life that the Holy Spirit is pointing out right now that are coming between you and devotion to God, how bad do you want to hang on to them? Because you're missing out. If you want to keep, if you want to clutch that stuff, you're missing out on something so great. Imagine a marriage like that. I'm going to try to hold on to my ex-girlfriend, but is that okay, Aaron? Okay. Don't hear this message as somebody railing at you. What's important to know is why God warns us about worldliness. It's seductive. This world has a full-on onslaught coming at you through your phone, through your television, through the billboards, through the stores, through the candy lane, everything, through Menards. I learned quickly I can't just go browse around anymore, you know? I'm like, oh gosh, I want this, I want that. I got to just stay out of this place. Maybe you've never come into a relationship with God, and it's very simple. Here's how you do it. The Lord, as you've heard before, he came in the person of Jesus Christ to die on the cross to forgive your sin. I can't convict you of you being a sinner in God's eyes. I can't convict you of that. No man can do that. But the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in your conscience as you're listening to what I'm speaking today and you're saying, I need to get right with God. I don't know what this guy is up here yelling, hopping around. I don't know, but I know I need to get right with the Lord. Whatever he says, I know I need to get right. Here's how you do it. You just talk to him in the quiet place of your heart. You say, Father, I've sinned. And I want to come into a relationship with you. I know you sent your son to die on the cross. I don't know how all this works, but I know it's true. And so I want to surrender. Come into my life, Lord, and fill me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to commit to following you. I need forgiveness. And he'll do it. The Bible says that anybody that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He won't cast anybody out that comes to him humbly, recognizing their need for the Savior. You can do that now. Now, maybe you're in another group here, you're a Christian that need to part with some things that have been controlling your heart. Maybe you have allowed something to come into the relationship that is distracting you from God. And maybe you have been cheating on him with his enemies. You can turn now. Let's ask the Lord to help us, okay? Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And again, Lord, beyond the words of a man, I pray that your Holy Spirit work now, Lord. Help us, Lord. I want to have the closest relationship with you that I can, Lord. And I want nothing to come between that. And Lord, maybe you've called some of your children here today to part with some things, Lord. Would you remind them that there's nothing that we could give up for the sake of closeness with you, that we wouldn't get back 100-fold, even in this life. There is no one greater than you, Lord, and there's nothing greater than being close with you. So we praise you, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you when our toes get stepped on, Lord, and we thank you for a warning like this. I needed it, Lord. So I am so grateful. Father, I pray if anybody's giving their life to you here today, that you're working in their conscience, Lord. And this is the day that they would say yes to you, Lord. Invite them in. Welcome them in. Even now. In Jesus' name, amen.